of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf tender and good and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk from the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the door, or at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Father, we thank you for your word, and we simply ask that you would fill us with your spirit to hear your word, to hear it preached, and that you would glorify yourself. In Christ's name, amen. As we look back on 2021 and toward 2022, we may have different levels of pessimism or optimism. You know, if you were to ask 1,000 Christians what they believe would happen this year, or perhaps the next 5 or 10 years, you would likely get 1,000 different answers. But many of those answers will fall into about 3 different categories. Some will generally believe that everything is going from bad to worse, and we will have little to no hope for reform in family, government, church, or work, and that Jesus must return very soon. And they'll be very adamant about that. Some will generally believe that, yes, everything is very bad, but it's not all worsening, and we should have hope and lasting reform in every human institution that is worth saving. There's some that aren't worth saving. Yet there is a third category, and that will be those who believe generally that everything is fairly bad, generally, but that the world has been here before, and we can probably expect some back and forth between disappointing losses and hopeful reforms until Christ returns. Well, you know, whichever eschatological group defines you, you should understand that you're not alone. What you share is not only a set of convictions with the others from your category, but you share one common belief with all Christians. And what is that? That there is not anything that is too wonderful for the Lord. There is not anything that is too wonderful for the Lord. That is, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from your sin, then you are trying to live by faith in the promises of God because you believe He is worth it. You're trying to prove a credible faith by serving the Lord so that His wonder would be known. And you're waiting for the fulfillment of His word because you believe He is able to accomplish it. You're aware that the seemingly impossible circumstances that we face day to day are not an obstacle too big for God. Let's rewind. Let's rewind several thousand years. When Israel was redeemed from Egypt and entering the promised land, they were in a covenant relationship with the Lord God. And Israel was to live as his people and to demonstrate to the world that he is God and there is no other. That means that all his promises would come to pass in time and finally be fulfilled through the offspring of the woman, the very Son of God, Jesus Christ. So as Moses wrote Genesis, something that we should keep in mind is this, that Moses intended his original audience to then trust in the covenant promises that were given to Abraham, revealing also Abraham's faith and service to the Lord, and the Lord's power to overcome what seemed like impossible circumstances in order to bring forth his son. Yes, even through an old, barren, and post-menopausal Sarah. Think about that. So, as we look at this passage, what we discover is this man, Abraham, is Yahweh's chosen servant. And he's living in the land of promise by faith. And he demonstrates trust and submission and service to the Lord's promise because he knows that it will be fulfilled through his wife, despite the appearances of impossible, for he knows that nothing is impossible for the Lord. Now, if we have to take this and put it into a main point, it would probably sound something like this. The people of God, that's old and new covenant people, the people of God must live in the land by faith in the covenant promises of the Lord, proving that we are his offspring by faithful service, waiting upon the fulfillment of his word, not doubting due to our impossible circumstances, but trusting that there is not anything too wonderful for the Lord. That's the main point. It's going to be broken down into two headings, and the first, or both of them are questions, and the first question is looking at verses 1 through 8, and it's in the bold, and it sounds like this. Are you living by faith in the covenant promises of the Lord, proving you are the offspring of Abraham by faithful service and waiting upon the fulfillment of his word? Now, the setting of this passage is described in chapter 18, verse 1. The main character is Yahweh, which is translated Lord, capital L-O-R-D in the English, and it means roughly, I am. It is the very name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. You might remember that passage, Exodus 3. Yes, that happens after the event here in Genesis 18. But Moses is the author of Genesis as well as Exodus. And so in this name, Yahweh, God defines himself as the one who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how he defines himself to Moses. But he is also the God of creation. That is, he is both creator and redeemer. He is the one who made man in his image, Genesis 1 and 2. And he is the one who desires to live in covenant relationship with his people. And we see that in Genesis 2 as the name Yahweh is first revealed. And we see that throughout the rest of the Old Testament. The Lord desires to rule over the lives of his people by his perfect will and word, and we are to live as his people, trusting him and obeying him. Now, the Lord is the main character of the passage, but we see the second character to whom he appears is Abraham, and we were first introduced to Abraham at the end of chapter 11, and moving onward, this is now the fourth time that the Lord has appeared to Abraham. You can go back and look at chapter 12, verse 7, chapter 15, verse 1, chapter 17, verse 1. But the Lord has also spoken to Abraham without appearing to him. In fact, it is because Abraham already knows the Lord and is living by faith in his covenant promises that this passage seems to reveal an already existing relationship between the Lord and Abraham. In fact, Abraham's name isn't even mentioned until verse 6. It's just assumed on the tail end of chapter 17, that it is Abraham who is sitting at the door of the tent in verse 1. Now, the setting includes two other details at this point in verse 1. Abraham is living by the oaks of Mamre in a tent. And you say, what significance does that have? Why is Abraham living by the oaks of Mamre? Well, you may recall that this is where Abraham first camped back in chapter 13, verse 8, after he and his nephew Lot separated and went different ways, Lot heading toward the wicked city of Sodom. And then in chapter 14, verse 13, Abraham is still here, camped out by the oaks of Mamre, when he receives word that his nephew Lot had been kidnapped by that alliance of Mesopotamian kings. You remember that account. But Abraham is not living by these huge oak trees simply because it's prime and shady real estate. He hasn't returned to Haran or to Mesopotamia or moved down to Egypt because he wants a good place to live. Rather, Abraham is living by faith in the covenant promises of the Lord. We know from the previous appearances and the previous times that the Lord has spoken to Abraham that he knew the land of Canaan had been promised to him and to his offspring, and therefore Abraham was going to live there. But for now, at this point in Genesis 18, Abraham is living as a sojourner. That is, he is a pilgrim in a tent awaiting for the title deed of the land. Now, Abraham's choice of real estate then is governed not by his own desires, but by the Lord. And his pilgrimage in the land of Canaan is evidence that he's waiting upon the fulfillment of Yahweh's promise for all the land to belong to him and his descendants after him. But Abraham isn't just sitting around and waiting, even if he is found sitting in verse 1 at the door of his tent. Abraham and his whole life are marked by a life of obedience, which is seen throughout this whole chapter, and we'll see it in next week's message too, but most profoundly in chapter 22, as he is willing even to sacrifice his own son. Now, notice how the servant of the Lord, Abraham, responds when the Lord appears to him in the heat of the day. It says he lifted up his eyes and he looked and he was surprised. And the author captures this element of surprise with this statement. Behold, three men were standing in front of him. So it's not as if these three men were standing there a long time or had snuck up upon Abraham. The telling of the account makes it clear that Yahweh appeared, and how he appeared to Abraham was as a man along with two other men. And this mystifies us, of course, but it's properly what we would call a theophany, that is a God appearance. And as we read through the rest of chapter 18 and into chapter 19, what we discover made quite clear from the story is that, yes, the man who speaks with Abraham is the theophany, the God appearance, while the other two men who were with Yahweh were angels. And I would just point you ahead to chapter 18, verse 16 and 22, and then chapter 19, verse 1, and that account. Now, Abraham's response was to immediately get up and run to them. And clearly, he shows them respect because, notice, he bows down to the earth. And then when Abraham speaks in verse 3, the best interpretation is that Abraham knew this was some kind of divine appearance. People will come to this text and treat it as though this is simply about Abraham exercising what we know as ancient Near East hospitality. But if we take the whole evidence, all the evidence together, the contrary is true. The text has already said that Yahweh appeared to him. And we saw that he got up and ran to them. He bowed himself. And the first word out of his mouth is what? Adonai. Now, this is more than simply saying sir or Lord. There's two forms of Adonai in the Hebrew. And the form that's used here is reserved for God alone, which is why I think the ESV properly puts it, O Lord. Now that's not capital, it's not the same as Yahweh, but it's like master, O Lord. So Second, after that, after bowing and then properly addressing him as Adonai, Abraham's request in verse 3 is marked by obvious submission. Literally, verse 3 reads this way, Adonai, if I pray, I have found favor in your eyes, do not, I pray, pass by your servant. You can hear in that request his humility. He understands that he must request and beg this Lord for fellowship. But his request is based upon the favor that he's already found with this man. He says, Adonai, if I pray, I have found favor. In other words, he believes that he has already found favor from Adonai, or he wouldn't finish the rest of the request. He says, if I have found favor in your eyes, do not, I pray, pass your servant by. Abraham understands that his request of Adonai, the Lord, must be based upon the favor that the Lord has already shown him. And you say, well, how has he shown him favor if he just appeared? Well, remember, this is the fourth appearance of the Lord to Abraham, and he's spoken to him multiple times before. And then finally, note that Abraham calls himself your servant, both in verses 3 and 5. So this passage is not just about Abraham showing typical ancient Near East hospitality. I mean, for one, Abraham throws off all dignity and he runs to his visitors and bows down before them when he was a man of great standing already and would have probably walked in a dignified manner to any other visitor. This passage is about Yahweh's chosen servant Abraham living by faith in the land and proving that he was ready to serve the Lord. He was ready to obey the Lord. His request in verses 4 and 5 to all three men is that he would be able to shower generous hospitality upon them. He petitions that they would allow him to bring water to wash their feet, that they would then rest under the tree, and that they would wait while he brings them, it says at first, a morsel of bread to refresh them. Abraham wants to serve these men before they leave, and they agree. And then verses 6 through 8 describe Abraham hurrying to do more than bring just a bite of bread before these men. He quickly goes into the tent, and he urges Sarah to quickly use 3 seahs, which would be about 21 quarts of fine flour, to make bread or bread cakes, probably some flat bread. And you think about it for a moment. You say, well, how much is that? That's over 20 pounds of flour. We buy big 10-pound bags of flour. That'd be more than 2 of those. They're not just making a tiny little loaf or 3 or 4 tortillas. This is a lot of bread. This is a feast. Next, notice he doesn't walk, but he runs to the herd, and he selects a calf that's described as tender and good, and then he gives the calf to one of his servants, who then quickly prepares it. So we have over 20 pounds of flour turned into great cakes, and then we have a fattened calf slaughtered, butchered, probably roasted over the open fire. It's making me hungry already. And then he takes some curds, and some translations say butter, but most likely it could have been yogurt curds, and some milk from the herd, and he brings them with the prepared beef and the bread, and he sets it out. He lays it out as a nice grand picnic before these three men. And rather than sitting down and eating with them, he stands while they eat. And we have to ask, why was Abraham so eager to show such generous hospitality toward these three men? It's not because he heard the last few sermons from 2 Corinthians, right, that we've been thinking about. It's amazing that the same themes that we were looking at in the New Testament are facing us again right here in the Old Testament. But like us and like all of God's people, Abraham's faith determined how he would live in the land, and for whom he would live. That's always the case. Abraham was not living only where his flesh wanted to live. It wasn't his will, but it was God's will that also determined his lifestyle. And Abraham had found favor with God, the God of the universe, the Lord who saves a people for himself. Abraham's good pleasure was then to faithfully serve the Lord while he waited for the fulfillment of his word. And is this not how we are to live right here in La Grande right now? The offspring of Abraham has come. Singular. Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 3. The offspring of Abraham, singular, is Jesus. That's his name. Now, under the second point, we will consider this miracle a little bit more closely, but just consider that Abraham, in Genesis 18, had yet to see the promised son born to him. Abraham had yet to realize the title deed to the land that God had promised him. Abram had yet to see a multitude of nations coming from him. Nonetheless, Abram had believed God's promises, and this, writes Paul, was credited to him by God as righteousness, as right standing before God. So here's Abraham standing as righteous before the Lord in that moment. That's wow. And as he stands there, righteous before the Lord God in that moment, Abraham knows that it's not because of his own works, but it's because of his faith. Because of his simple, obedient trust that the promises of God are good and trustworthy. What God says, God will do. This is what marks Abraham and his entire life. And this is why Paul holds Abraham up as a model of faith in Romans chapter 4, which we read from earlier. It was faith that governed his life, that governed where he would live. It was faith that governed his life, how he would live. What he hoped for was governed by faith. All the things, namely, that God had promised him. And his generous hospitality was also the overflow of faith, the conduit of God's grace in the lives of his people. And so, just ask yourself, is this me? Is this you? Are you trusting that God's favor has found you in the true Son of promise, Jesus Christ? And if so, then, are you living faithfully as a servant of the Lord, knowing that you've been declared righteous by God based on Christ's obedience, knowing that you have been freed from condemnation, that is, eternal wrath in hell, by God's grace in giving his son for you? Do you see at the cross your sins paid for? And do you understand in the resurrection Christ raised up for your justification? If the answer to all of those things is yes in the affirmative, and I am a person of faith, then the reflection ought to be, do works flow forward from that faith in my life? You know, in the Reformation, Luther was famous for saying that we're saved by grace through faith alone, but that faith is never alone. You know, this new year, we might have lots of resolutions, and we know that often those resolutions, though well-intentioned, just don't last. The batteries can run out after a little bit. But perhaps this new year, we might resolve to simply be the people that God calls us to be in Christ. What does that mean? Well, Jesus commanded the true Son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, after he had been crucified and risen and appeared to his apostles, he commanded his apostles to go into all the nations and make disciples who would be obedient to all of his commandments. He told them in the book of Acts, in the beginning, that they were to be his witnesses even to the ends of the earth. Well, I like to think that La Grande, Oregon, is the ends of the earth compared to Jerusalem, where the Spirit of God was first poured out to empower God's people to live these lives of faith as the church. And it is then our call to simply say, fill us, Lord, with your Spirit. Equip us to serve you joyfully, eagerly, to be people like Abraham who live day in and day out simply by faith. So prayerfully consider, I would encourage you, prayerfully consider what obstacles get in the way of you living simply by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. What are those obstacles? Could be other affections, other loves. Could be big circumstances or situations that you find insurmountable, but are just tiny to God. Identify those obstacles that get in the way of your living by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and confess them to God. It's a wonderful time to do a house cleansing, isn't it? In our own hearts at the beginning of the new year. Every day really is a wonderful time to do that. But ultimately pray, ask the Lord Jesus that by the power of His Spirit, we would demonstrate a life of generous hospitality to all people for His glory. Let's go on to the second point. The second point is looking at verses 9 through 15. And the question is this: when you hear the promises of the Lord, do you doubt because your impossible circumstances, or trust that there is not anything too wonderful for the Lord? When you hear the promises of the Lord, do you doubt because of your impossible circumstances, or trust that there is not anything too wonderful for the Lord? Verses 9 and 10 reveal the real reason that the Lord and these two angels were visiting with Abraham. They came to confirm the promises that the Lord had already given, but to repeat the promise by stressing the very nearness of this coming Son of Promise. They are the ones who really move into the meat of the conversation as they simply ask Abraham, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And of course, the first-time readers would have been amazed to think these strangers knew who Sarah was, that she was his wife. Abraham's response is, "She's in the tent." He seems quite matter-of-fact about it. Again, I firmly believe that Abraham knew he was talking to the Lord. And she's in the tent, by the way, because that's in this culture and time where a woman would have been as the man entertained these other men as his guests. Now, verse 10, in verse 3, we had the singular. And then in verses 4 and 5, we had the plural used. But in verse 10, it returns to the singular because only one man is speaking in verse 10. And that's why most of our Bible translations just say that it was the Lord who said this. He says, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." As I was preparing this, I couldn't help but get excited, even though this is a story that dates back over 3,000 years ago. It's exciting, because when you start to do the math, you realize, okay, Abraham was about 75 years old when he left Haran. He had been in Mesopotamia, and then they had moved to Haran and been there for a little bit, and then that wasn't far enough because it wasn't the land of promise, and so he comes down into the promised land, but he's 75 years old when that happens, and that's probably about the age he was when the very first appearance of Yahweh occurred, and the very first covenant promises were given back in Genesis 12. But mind you, from Genesis 12 to Genesis 18, More than two decades have passed, and according to Genesis 17, 17, Abraham is no longer 75. He's now around about 100 years old, and that's what Paul confirms in Romans 4. For a quarter of a century, Abraham has been waiting for this son of promise. The Lord had repeated this promise multiple times in Genesis 12 through 17. In fact, in Genesis 17, the Lord even named their son Isaac for them already. A lot of the times that gets missed because we might think that he wasn't named Isaac until after he was born. But just like Jesus, this son of promise was named by the Lord himself before he was born. But what's new about this prophecy then from the Lord is simply the nearness of it. Because now an approximate due date is given. About this time next year, I will return to you and your son, or your wife Sarah rather, will give birth to a son. So while this passage confirms the word of the Lord and Abraham's faith, and it's all really beautiful up to this point, it also exposes the fact that Sarah was the last one to get on board, it seems. Yes, if we rewind and look back at the previous chapters, it's true. Both Abraham and Sarah had attempted in the past to offer another little plan to God in order to help fulfill his plan. Back in Genesis 15, you might recall Abraham bemoaned the fact that Eliezer of Damascus is the one who's going to inherit his estate. You might recall that in Genesis 16, Sarah put forth her maidservant Hagar as a surrogate by which perhaps the son of promise could be born. But both of those accounts were wrong because it was always God's intent for the son of promise to be born not only to Abraham, but also through Sarah. And so even as recently in Genesis 17, verse 17, when Abraham says, "Oh, that Ishmael, my son, might walk before you," there was a need for them to hold fast to this promise of God. Now, as we go through Genesis, we shouldn't read it in isolation from the rest of the Scripture. We shouldn't do that with any passage in the Bible. There are interpretive keys for us that come to us in multiple New Testament passages. And so I would submit to you over the next several weeks, as we're going to be in Genesis, that you jump in to read the book of Hebrews and Romans, particularly Hebrews chapter 11, Romans chapters 4 and 9, and even Galatians chapter 4. You see, the New Testament writers make it clear that during this whole time with Abraham and Sarah, the Lord God was teaching both Abraham and Sarah that they must live by faith. That's the lesson. And you realize that it doesn't happen in a nanosecond. But learning to live by faith can take years, decades. And if you've walked very long with the Lord, you go, yeah, and I have to keep relearning it again and again. I'm not saying that we're declared righteous by God multiple times over decades. I'm saying that once you have come to faith, you must continue to live by faith. For the righteous will live by faith from first to last, from beginning to end, whether Jew or Gentile. We are not to be leaning on our own understanding, but we're to be acknowledging His perfect ways in all things. That's living by faith. You know, faith is, I think the world misunderstands faith, Christian faith. And I think a lot of well-meaning Christians can also misunderstand faith. Faith is not merely pretending to believe, as though you're trying to trick yourself into believing something that will never happen. Well, if I just keep thinking it, maybe I'll believe. No, that's you playing mind games with yourself. That's not faith. That's delusion. Now, that's actually what many people think Christianity is. Faith, at its most simple definition, is confident trust in God's word. It's confident trust in his promises. And so faith, we would say, has an object, right? Someone that you believe in, something that you believe in. The someone is God himself, namely his son, and the something is his very word. So this isn't, well, if you just believe it, it will happen, but there's actually nothing there. No, it's because God is, and because God has spoken, therefore, we take him at his word, and we believe him. And we say, well, how can we do that? And we say, well, it's actually very simple, because God has a batting average of 1,000. It's 100%. He never misses. He demonstrates a sovereign control over history. He demonstrates his perfect power over and in and through all things. And faith, then, is nothing if it is not faith in God himself, in his omnipotence, his all-powerful nature, and if it is not faith in his omniscience, his perfect knowledge. So refine your faith. Test your faith and ask yourself whether your faith is in this God, the one who promised the Son and who sent the Son, and history confirms it. Now, Sarah was the last to come along and to believe that the Son of Promise would be born according to God's word, because Sarah, quite frankly, was so self-focused, which is true of every human until God lifts our eyes to him. But here's Sarah. She's standing there and she's listening. She's eavesdropping. She's behind them in the tent. And she laughs, it says, but she laughs to herself. In other words, probably not audibly. She laughs internally. She giggles in her mind. And the author explains, from a merely human perspective, why she laughed. Verse 11, by human understanding, would rule out this three strikes, you're out. In other words, think about Sarah. Think about Sarah's thinking about herself. She's thinking, I'm old, like really old, advanced in years. Sounds like a promotion when we put it that way. I'm old, I'm advanced in years. And it says, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. In other words, she was post-menopause. That's what that Hebrew idiom means. And besides that, when we back up into the previous chapters, we know that when Sarah was first introduced back at the end of chapter 11, she was introduced as being barren, as though that were some kind of roadblock, some kind of obstacle for the Almighty God. But here she was. She'd been barren her whole life, even when she was menstruating, but now she was old, worn out, and postmenopausal. She probably thought, I'm thrice dead. And so she laughed. Humanly speaking, you can't blame her. She, by today's standards, would have been ready for a hysterectomy, right? You're telling me I'm going to have a son by this time next year? And yet, in verse 12, what do we find? In her laughter, Sarah is entertaining the thought. And you say, well, how do you know that she's entertaining the thought in verse 12? She says, after I am worn out and my Lord, by the way, my Lord there is her referring to her husband, Abraham. That's what 1 Peter 3:6 praises Sarah for her submission to her husband. But she says, after I am worn out and my Lord, referring to Abraham, is old, shall I have pleasure? This is a woman who, though she's laughing with incredulity and she's doubtful, yet at the same time, she's entertaining this thought. The fact that she entertains the thought of having a son is proved in the statement of wonder, because here she is imagining even the pleasure of consummating her marriage vows with her husband again. The word that's used for pleasure here most likely refers to that which a husband and wife enjoy with each other. She's entertaining the thought of sexual intimacy with her husband and conceiving and gestating a baby to full term and giving birth. But Sarah's not the only one eavesdropping. The Lord is also eavesdropping, because the Lord is always listening to the thoughts of our hearts and minds. He knows the innermost thoughts of every single one of us. But here the Lord doesn't address Sarah. He instead asks two rhetorical questions of Abraham, knowing that Sarah is still listening from behind the veil of the curtain. And the Lord asks why Sarah laughed and doubted that she would bear a child after being so old. And his second question then moves from Sarah's focus and her doubt to reveal himself and his omnipotence. He says, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? Perhaps that's translated as too hard for the Lord, but I like the word wonderful. Then he repeats the promise again. Why does he repeat the promise again? Because this is always the cure for unbelief. Hearing the word of God again and again and again. Paul says, faith cometh by hearing the word of Christ. The Lord repeats the promise again because this is always the cure for unbelief. You want greater faith? Guess what? Read your Bibles. Doesn't happen any other way. There's no shortcut. Someone else can't ingest the Word of God for you. You must take up and read on your own. But he repeats the promise again because this is where faith comes from. The promise stands, and the promise will be repeated again and again until it is fulfilled, even as the passages prior repeated this promise again and again. And so he says simply, at the appointed time, I shall return to you about this time next year, which was probably the spring, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now, at this point, Sarah and the Lord haven't actually directly spoken to each other. She's just giggled to herself behind the curtain. But after hearing the Lord ask those two questions of her husband and then hearing him repeat the promise again, she knows she's been discovered. She knows she's been exposed. And so she lies and she says, I did not laugh. It's a voice from within the tent. And the author explains that she did this, that is, she lied. That's a lie. I did not laugh. Because she was afraid. You say, well, why was she afraid? And the answer is because her focus was still on herself. But she would, in time, learn to trust the all-knowing God. She would, in time, learn to trust the all-powerful God. Do you know what it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Sarah received power to conceive by faith? Go read it. Let me say that again. You know what it says in Hebrews chapter 11? Sarah received power to conceive by faith. When did she receive power to conceive? Once she came to faith. That's why I'm making the argument I'm making. This is Sarah's coming to faith. And until you come to faith, you won't be a very good servant of the Lord. You know, in our call to worship today, we read from a very similar account. It is the greater story about the greater Son of Promise who will be born to the Virgin Mary. And after announcing and explaining to Mary that she would birth the Messiah and that her relative Elizabeth, who was barren, was also with child in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel then declared something very similar to what the Lord asked back in Genesis chapter 18. The angel says, "For nothing will be impossible or too hard with God." It's the same story. The smaller picture of Genesis 18 is but one picture in the greater mosaic of the grand story of redemptive history. And moreover, notice the words of Mary, who is living by faith when the angel comes to her. Listen to what Mary says after that. Her words are so simple and so beautiful. It says in verse 38, and Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The response was immediate with Mary, even if for Sarah it first involved her doubt and her laughter. It would come. But whether a barren and old Sarah or Elizabeth or a young virgin Mary, there is nothing that is impossible with God. There is no obstacle that will prevent the Lord Almighty from fulfilling His plan and answering all His promises through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so what we celebrate as a miracle at Christmas time and the incarnation of the Son of God is really what we celebrate every day when we live by faith, trusting that whatever God says He can and will do, He will do. Now, this is where we can go wrong, and we can start thinking that God's going to do certain things that He actually never said He would do, right? But this is where we should counsel ourselves in terms of application and say, "Lord, help me to discover your promises in your word. Help me not to despise all the promises that you have given in your word, that I might lay hold of them, that I might trust you, because I believe that there is not anything that is too wonderful for you." We're not to be a people living in fear, doubting whether or not God can or will do this thing or that. The Lord will always do exactly as He pleases when He pleases it. This passage and the rest of Scripture makes that clear. But our task is always to trust Him in that and to wait for Him for that and to presently live by faith in His Son of Promise who has come. And that means waiting upon Him in the Word. If you make one resolution, I say it's to live simply by faith, but if you make another, that means taking up this and reading, because you really can't do one without the other. Renew your Bible reading. A couple of weeks ago, I sent out a link from Lincolnier Ministries, and in that article there was 18 different sorts of Bible reading plans that you can take advantage of. Doesn't really matter which one of the 18 or 30,000 different Bible reading plans you use, just that you do have a Bible reading plan so that we are growing and our understanding of His Word, clinging more closely to His promises and believing and saying with our very lives, Lord, there is nothing that is impossible for You. So may God be glorified in us as we turn away from our self-centeredness, our human-centered resolutions, and simply have this kind of trust that says, yes, Lord, may it be unto Your servant as You desire in all ways. I want to pray, and then in a moment we'll begin our time of the Lord's Supper together. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You that there is not anything that is too wonderful for You. There's nothing that is impossible for You. You're all-powerful. You created the universe simply by speaking. And then You spoke, and all things on this planet were brought under Your obedience. Your Word is powerful. When You promise to do something, we can trust that You will do it. We ask that You would forgive us for neglecting Your Word, for doubting Your promises, for failing to read Your Holy Scripture, for often seeking our own resolutions to what we perceive to be problems. Would You fill us, Holy Spirit? Would You help us so that as we proclaim the faithfulness of God to send the Lord Jesus, the true Son of promise, that our lives would now be marked by simple faith, even by generous hospitality. For Your glory, Father, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.